Good afternoon. One of the most intriguing things I came across in the last week was a podcast on NPR called The Rise of Addictive Technology. I'm staring at you in case any of you have your phones out. The person who was interviewed was a professor, and he is writing a book on this subject. And to reassure himself that he wasn't such a bad example, he installed an app on his phone which tracks the use of how much you use your phone. And so he was dismayed to learn that instead of spending what he thought was an hour a day on his phone, he was using more like three. And he did some tests with his students. And one of the questions he asked them was, if you had to choose, these are undergraduates, thank you so much, Doc, would you rather deal with a broken phone or a broken limb? 46% of his students said they'd prefer to deal with a broken limb. How about that? One more discouraging factoid before we move on to the text. It turns out that people who actually study these things, I don't know how they do it, but according to studies, the average attention span of an adult North American has decreased from 12 seconds to 8 seconds in the last 10 years. And as if that's not discouraging enough, it turns out that the average attention span of a goldfish is, and goldfish are not a high-risk group for using technology too much. The average attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds. Why am I telling you this? Because it was good for me to ask myself questions about my own attention span. For me to ask myself whether for me something like too much use of technology amounts to a distraction from other dimensions and other experiences that are happening around me all the time. What if I am missing the rest of my world while focusing on a screen? There are, whether we catch them or not, there are moments and events where we don't want to be distracted, where we don't want to miss a single thing. And because our text, the 9th chapter of John, is so full of so many events that we don't want to miss, I would ask you to join me in prayer. Oh Lord, our lives are so full, and we thank you for bringing us together around your holy word this afternoon. Our prayer is that the eyes of our hearts may be opened to your word, as your word is opened to our hearts. Amen. Today's passage, the 9th chapter of John, is exactly the kind of scenario that I've been describing. To be part of this story as one of the original people and not be completely engaged would have been an unthinkable loss. It would have been a guarantee of confusion and disorientation. To be looking the other way when something like this is going on is a loss that could never be regained. And so for the man born blind, and for his neighbors, and for the disciples, for his parents, even for the Pharisees, this was a moment not to be missed. And I want to say that in a different way, this urgency carries over even to us as readers of this timeless story. And let me tell you what I mean. I mean that this story is full to the brim with compelling, probing questions, such as, who actually holds the power? Who's really in the dark? Who's really blind? And on the other hand, who is in the light? Or who's, we might say, enlightened? Who possesses the confidence and security necessary for the next phase of life? Who among us is poised for change and who's stuck with what amounts to an outdated map? Or again, whose horizons are moving out and whose world is getting smaller? All of those questions, and others as well, are being worked out in the course of this story, which ironically probably only took about 30 to 60 minutes of real time to unfold in the lives of those present. Let me put it another way before we get into the text itself. If an onlooker took two snapshots, I guess with a phone, 30 to 40 minutes apart, all the roles in the story would have changed. The equilibrium that's there at the beginning is completely gone, vanished by something very different at the end of the story. So they needed, and we need, to be paying attention. This story, which, by the way, is the longest account that I know of any miracle. There's so much insight, so much detail, compared to other stories, which many times are shorter. The story unfolds in seven scenes, and we'll move through them pretty quickly. In the first scene, it's going to help you, by the way, to follow in your bulletin, because there's a lot in there. In fact, if you have a pew Bible, use that instead, because part of the story in the middle was left out as a concession to your short attention span. Okay. Jesus and the disciples are in the first scene in Jerusalem, and they're there for the Feast of Tabernacles. So they walk by, and Jesus, it says, sees this man. Now, don't miss that. He sees the man, but of course the man can't see him. He passed by and saw this man. And the disciples, on the face of it, seem more interested in the theological questions posed by this blind man than they are in him as a person. And so they ask this question. They had a theology for people like that. To be fair, it's not completely their fault, because in the time when they lived, there was a lot of speculation about what was the connection between sin and illness. And that's still with us today. It's worth noting that Jesus doesn't reproach them, but he turns their question into something else. The purposes of God, the urgency of God's work getting done while it is still light. Somebody translated it this way: so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, this blind man's life, we must do the work of him who sent me while it is day. And what do you suppose might have been going on in the mind of the man born blind as he overheard their conversation? He knows, he's known from his infancy, that he's completely dependent on the generosity of people who come by the temple to worship. There's no other source of income. And so he must be listening as he hears this conversation between Jesus and the disciples, if this line of discussion is going to work to his benefit or if it's going to hinder their generosity. He'd only be human to be thinking that. As he listened, did the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus fill his heart with hope? I don't know. Or confusion? What we do know is that when Jesus went through this unusual process of picking up dirt and mixing it with saliva and sending this man to the pool, he did exactly as he was told. And he came back from the pool, being able to see for the first time. What would have been the first things? What would have been the first faces he saw? No doubt as he came back to his neighborhood, he was blinking and he was shielding his eyes and taking it all in, because now everything is different for him. So to recap scene one, he's seen by Jesus, he's touched by Jesus, he's commanded by Jesus, he's healed by Jesus, and now the world around him is about to change. Scene 2, verses 8 to 12. This is the part where the man born blind goes back to his neighborhood. And you probably noticed too, it seems that his identity among those who had known him for the longest is kind of locked and fixed in place. The blind from birth man was the only version of him they recognized. And they're confused because they can't even believe that it's actually him. Maybe they weren't much better than we are at making room in our hearts for people to change, which would help explain all the questions and confusion. But it doesn't matter, because now he has a testimony. He has a witness. Things are different now. And he wasn't about to let anyone tell him that it hasn't happened, or that there's a case of mistaken identity. So the takeaway from scene two, I think, is we must never let the confusion or apprehension of others deny what God has done. Scene three. Now here's the man born blind's first round of interrogation at the hands of the Pharisees, because there's another one coming later on. Note that their objections and their questions are of a different order than those of the people in the neighborhood. While the people in the neighborhood were confused and perplexed, are we sure this is the same guy? The Pharisees are kind of freighted with a firmly established theological framework. Many times that's a handy thing to have, other times a disability. Because it's one thing to say that something might not have happened, and a very different thing to say that it could not have happened, wasn't allowed to happen, which is the position the Pharisees pretty much find themselves in. Just when they thought they knew how God worked, something like this had to intrude. They sort of had policies on how God does things. And it's a difficult thing, let's be honest, to learn to put a person ahead of long-established policies. Over Christmas, I read a wonderful memoir of a man who was a paratrooper for the British Army. And picture, if you will, this man who parachutes into Holland at the end of 1944. The mission is messed up, and he's parachuted into the wrong place. He's wounded. He's captured, put in a POW hospital. He escapes from the POW hospital, is taken into shelter by a devout Dutch family at great risk to themselves. And after patiently being in hiding, he finally escapes again and gets back to England. And because he's a man under orders, he goes back to the military office to let them know that he's still alive and to get back pay, because he has a family to support. Well, picture this man at the military office trying to explain his situation, and the official is saying, well, I'd love to help you, but you're missing. I can't do a thing for you because you're missing. Well, it all worked out, but it is a poignant example of reality and policies colliding like that. The Pharisees had their beliefs. In many cases, they were honorable, but they came up against this situation, this human tragedy. They were incensed that Jesus had broken the Sabbath in several ways at once, and they said, we have a policy on this. What would they have preferred instead? Would they have preferred that he didn't get healed? But it doesn't matter, because all of this is swept aside by the undeniable reality of what happened. And there's this memorable phrase where they ask him, tell us what happened. And he said, well, since you ask what I say about him, here's my answer. He's a prophet. Recap of scene three. Experience and tradition and learning and authority, all those things have their place. But they can't outweigh, and they can't explain away, a compelling witness. Scene four. We can see how painful it is for these Pharisees. To let go of their kind of manual for how God can predictably work. And so their next step is to put the parents under scrutiny. And they ask them these inane questions. Is this really your son? How is it that he can now see? And the parents feel threatened and unsettled by how fast things are changing. Strangely enough, it could be that at this moment in their lives, their social standing, their acceptance in the community, these things could have been safer if their son had remained blind. But they seem quite willing to let their son do the talking and answer the questions that they would prefer to avoid. Seems a little strange, don't you think? But to recap scene four, these religious leaders are trying very hard to get the answers they want, to make what's happening all around them conform to what they're used to. And it's hard. Scene five. This isn't going well for the Pharisees. They're not getting the answers they hoped would support their position. And so they track down the man born blind a second time for a second round of questioning. Their grasp of things is slipping. And you can tell, right? There's a note of intimidation and desperation now. They tell him to give glory to God, which I think could be paraphrased as, would you like to reconsider your earlier testimony? We can help you out. They have position. They have authority. They have esteem. When it comes to these kind of topics, they pretty well own the debate. But again, in the face of his testimony, none of that counts for much at all. As we reread the second interrogation, if you like, it's clear that he's disarming them and their authority and their pretensions and their policies with every word he says. And it's hard for us to get our minds around how quickly and completely this man has changed from a complete outcast, a dependent, marginal person, to one whose personal story stops these authorities dead in their tracks. And so, they play one last desperate card by expelling him from the synagogue, which was a real severe penalty at that time. It was a synagogue or nothing when it came to teaching and worship. So to recap, at a critical point like this, because we've been in arguments, we know instinctively what's at stake. It's more than winning the point, more than winning the argument itself. We can tell that a whole system of belief is on the line. Their tradition and structures are being challenged by someone who just a few minutes ago had been an invisible nobody. Scene six. This really interests me, that Jesus comes back into the story now. If you look back to the beginning, I wouldn't say he's been absent, but ever since he told this man to go to the pool, he's kind of stepped into the shadows, into the background. And so the man born blind goes back to his neighbors. Jesus is not involved. First interrogation, Jesus is not involved. The parents are dragged before the Pharisees, Jesus is not involved. Second interrogation, the man born blind has been navigating all of this stuff on his own, probably trying the best he could to chart out what his new future looks like. Now he has a place in society. Now he has to find a livelihood and a vocation. Now he has to figure out what his relationships with his parents and his neighbors are going to look like. He must have been ecstatic as he did that. But up to this point in the story, he's been doing it by himself. Again, he's never seen Jesus until now. Even though he's heard his voice, even though he's known his healing touch, even though he's obeyed his instructions. And now Jesus, it says, sees him again. And this man, for the first time, sees Jesus. And what follows, this introduction to who Jesus is his own confession of faith, where he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And now we come to the final scene, verses 39 to 41, which really is Jesus' summary of what has taken place in this amazing few moments. The summary is there so that what has happened will not be lost on anyone present, and not lost on us either. And here's what I think it can be summarized as. That our field of vision our spiritual reality, can never become so constrained that it blocks out what God brings to light. Whether that's about ourselves or those around us, whether it might be about those he wants to reach, or even about what's at the heart of God and his purposes. Let me repeat. Our field of vision can never become so constrained that it blocks out what God is bringing to light. Whether that's something about ourselves, about those around us, about those he wants to reach through us, or about whatever else is at the heart of God and his purposes. John chapter 9, the man born blind. A scene, as we've seen, of upheaval and disruption with the dynamics changing before our eyes by the second. With the landscape at the end so completely different from at the beginning. A blind man with his sight restored, redeemed, and others around him in complete confusion and retreat. As it happens, you already know this, today is the fourth Sunday of Lent. In some Christian traditions, Lent goes on a little longer. And in some Christian traditions, one of the Sundays of Lent is called the Sunday of the Blind Man. How about that? As one way of preparation for those who wish to be baptized on Easter. In the early church, a sequence of examinations were given. And before the third and most challenging of those exams, this chapter was read out loud. And here's why. Since so many questions were asked of this man in John chapter 9, it was considered a fitting model of what it meant to be a Christian who was ready to answer for his or her faith. And so if the candidate passed these tests, passages about cleansing water were read before the rite of baptism. And then at that point, the confession of the man born blind was read aloud. Lord, I believe. And why not? His questions answered, his deepest fears and uncertainties brought out into the light, his hopes now secure in his confession. And may it also be so for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.